Lord Jesus, the wellness that we have deep inside of our soul, that wellness comes from you. We're not able to heal ourselves of the internal problem of our sin and its external manifestations in our world. But you, full of grace and mercy, have come and indeed have borne the burden and given us exactly what we need. In fact, you call us new creations. An astounding thing to be recreated and restored for the purposes of God, not only for our lives, but for the sake of our world. This world, which is in your hands, whose destiny is not amiss, but in fact is directed to give you glory and ultimately will shine forth with the glory of the Lord in such an amazing and beautiful way. We're so grateful this day to be caught up in your redemptive purposes. We don't minimize this on a microscopic level, but we think of it in its macroscopic sense, how beautiful it is to be part of your creation and your new creation. We give you glory for this wellness in Jesus. May we see it in this message even today. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you who have lived in Massachusetts and in this area for decades, you might remember, of course, the perfect storm some years ago, how huge waves in that storm rolled off the Atlantic and mounted up cliffs even in seaside communities, moving massive boulders and destroying homes and wreaking havoc. And such waves, although perhaps not of the same magnitude, do exist, however, in the Great Lakes. And if you've ever lived in Chicago or in communities along that particular shore of Lake Michigan, you know the power of the waves and, in fact, that the shoreline is changing. The overall depth of Lake Michigan has risen 4 feet in just the last few years. So at its deepest point, Lake Michigan is 580 feet. 16 previous years, the lake was declining in its depth. But with the rising waters, beaches are disappearing. Erosion, of course, is the chief culprit due to a variety of factors, man-made. Breakwaters are put out there to protect local communities' beaches, but this in turn disrupts things. And of course, natural issues like storms chew away at the coastland, swallowing up local beaches. So if communities along the shore want to preserve their summer recreation habits, they increasingly need to truck in sand from other places to pile onto these beaches, but that's expensive. It takes municipal funds away from other more pressing projects in town. Tom Murphy has lived in Chicago's Edgewater community since 1980, and he says there are times when the storms have been so bad that buildings would shake, and he would get off of Lakeshore Drive, which goes along the lake. Can you imagine that, Lakeshore Drive? And he said he could see icicles hanging from these buildings with the whole building shaking from the thunder of the waves. He used to teach environmental science at DePaul and would regularly research the Great Lakes. He says water levels are driven by a number of things, but ultimately says the lake will do what it wants to do. It's all uncontrollable. And people try to control it, he says, but it's futile. If a storm wants to come in and take out a pier or your house or your front yard, it will. It can dump 100 feet of sand offshore and redistribute it elsewhere, you just never know. Now, that little principle is so true. Some things cannot be held back despite our best engineering efforts, whether it's erosion at the hands of waves or simply change by the hands of time. And even as we can't hold back the fearsome destructive waves of the sea or a lake, by the same token, neither can we hold back the beautiful, reconstructive dawn of the new age. And nor do we want to, on account of what it inaugurates, the goodness it brings. As we saw last week, Paul, building on Isaiah, says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And you might remember we said last week this word behold signals a prophetic promise marker. Its occurrence in the Bible is like a big green road sign on God's redemptive highway. Behold is this rich, theological, verbal, visual indicator that God in Christ has broken into time and space to bring us a new identity and a new place with all of its promise and possibility internally and externally. So behold indicates that Christ came, the incarnation. Behold indicates that Christ died to redeem our cosmos, the crucifixion. Behold indicates that Christ arose in victory and vindication, the resurrection, and ultimately ascension and second coming. Oh yes, the new age has dawned with the new creation it brings, and it cannot be stopped or rolled back. Now today, picking up our continuing trail in this passage, we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. This is the final message in our little series, New Creation, Our Confidence and Conviction. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. Please turn there to see what Paul says. Reading from the New American Standard, verse 18. Now all, as in all these things, are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the way I want to approach this text this morning is to look at it through two lenses. The first being the lens of what God has done, which is throughout the text, of course. And the second, also throughout the text, is the lens of what we, as God's new creation people, are called to be and to do. So what has God done? First part of verse 18, verse 19, and verse 21 tell us. And the heading of verse 18 sums it up. Now, all these things are from God. New creation, with all of its splendor, all of its promise, all of its internal work in your life, all of its external work through your life, all of its external work ultimately in this world with its guided destiny for the glory of God, all of this is exclusively, Paul says, God's work from first to last. On its website, the U.S. Department of State lists all the current bilateral diplomatic work agreements that our country has with other nations around the world. Because in order to enter into a relationship with another country, basic agreements have to be put in place that are mutually agreed upon that allow the diplomats to function in the first place in the countries to which they're sent. So, for example, if you're dying to know how we're getting along with the Comoros Islands, here's part of the answer. The United States Department of State proposes to the Embassy of the Union of Comoros that the government of the U.S., United States of America, and the government of the Union of Comoros conclude a bilateral work agreement for dependents of members of diplomatic missions and consular posts assigned to official duty in each other's countries. Now, this is explicitly bilateral in that both nations propose it, they agree on the set forth stipulations, and they provide the means to make it function and apply equal effort in the process. And the upshot is that we have diplomats and they have diplomats who work together. Well, there's nothing bilateral in this text. There's nothing bilateral here in terms of our mutually bringing about and working toward reconciliation with God. God acts unilaterally out of his grace. That's because we can't and we won't and we don't due to our sin. So God is the one who takes the initiative and tackles the ruptured relationship. God's the one who addresses the alienation. God's the one who deals with the spiritual obstacles. Only God's creative power can explain the recreation of people who once lived according to human sinful nature. He's the only one who can change us then into people who live for Jesus. So we've done nothing and we can do nothing to reconcile ourselves to God. God reconciles us to himself. So that's the direction that the traffic flows. Now you have to see in the text then the means of our recreation with its redemption and reconciliation. It comes about by Christ. Look at verse 18 again. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then verse 19, namely that God was in Christ. I think referring to his death and his resurrection, reconciling the world, meaning Jews and Gentiles, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This word trespass refers to deliberate sin and mutiny, which leads to this unbridgeable gulf that exists between humanity and God. Given this, our reconciliation with God is at his initiative and is his work by means of Christ. Explicitly, how this is accomplished, how it is that God doesn't count our trespasses against us, is brought up for us in verse 21. He, meaning God, made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So Christ's death makes reconciliation with God possible because God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now, how do you make someone to be sin? That language is strange to us. Well, it's strange and foreign because it comes out of Leviticus. In Leviticus, where sin can be used as a shorthand description for the atoning sacrifice of the sinless animal which is offered on behalf of Israel. And so to be made sin is thus to be made a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So our reconciliation with God is possible because the sinless Christ dies as a sin offering to atone for God's people. He's on our behalf in accordance with Isaiah 52 and 53. So Paul is taking the categories of the understanding of sin from Leviticus, and he's interpreting them in the function of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He brings the two together. Now, what's the purpose of this? Well, it's beautiful. It's stated as a purpose, in fact. Verse 21, it's like a doxology, you could say. It's an exclamation of a condition, yes, and a position, yes, but of praise. Paul says the aforementioned substitutionary sacrifice happened on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the death of Christ on the cross makes it possible for us to be declared righteous. And in the context of 2 Corinthians, especially thinking of chapter 3 going forward, for the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit to dwell in our lives without condemning us, transforming us so we reflect the people that we're called to be. As a result, we become new creations in Christ, as those who reflect God's own righteous image. God's character as seen in Christ becomes visible in us. We are being transformed from glory into glory. Now again, all of this, Paul makes it very clear, comes from God. It's unilateral, it's not bilateral. The gospel is God's idea and it's his work. And on our own, we wouldn't choose to be reconciled. We don't see the need sometimes to be reconciled. We have no way to affect it, to bring it about, even if we did desire it. But the Lord has acted on our behalf. And the broader point in the context of the Corinthian correspondence here is that being a part of God's end-time new creation means being reconciled to God and revealing it in our life and in our actions. And accordingly, then, it means, second, heeding God's call to do God's will as his new creation people in his world. So that brings us to the second question. This is what God's done, yes, so what are we called or privileged to be and do? God's act of reconciliation requires a human response, and its proclamation involves, by God's design, human agency. So having seen what God has done unilaterally, we turn our attention then to see what is the role that he gives to his apostles and, of course, to all believers. And our verses refer to it three times. Again, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. Verse 18, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And verse 19, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating the world is the idea, through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So what is it that Paul did and what is it that we are called to do? Well, we just take this message of reconciliation with God through Christ that God has given to us, and we make every effort to extend it to others because we want them to hear the good news of the gospel. We want them to respond positively to it and in turn to be reconciled to God. And we know that this message, based on the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, is not a bogus message, nor is reconciliation with God through Christ just some sort of tentative truce. It's not like a badly brokered peace deal, yielding a tenuous ceasefire with a cessation of hostilities that could blow up in an instant. No, no, this is real good news of peace. In the words of Romans 5:1, there having been justified by faith, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So true reconciliation with God by God is, according to verse 8, the gospel ministry, and it's the gospel word, verse 19, that we bring to the world. And as verse 20 makes clear, we do this as ambassadors. So God is making his appeal to the world through the agency of you who sits in the pew. This means then that just as our message is not fragile, it's as solid as God's redemptive work in Jesus, so too our appeal, it's an appeal, cannot be conducted in a half-hearted manner. So we are entreating people to be reconciled to God. The idea is that we are begging them to come to Jesus. Urgent imploring is appropriate because so much is given by God and so much is at stake for the world. Now, the ministry of reconciliation involves careful explanation. You have to explain. But it also involves your heart, my heart, heartfelt concern for others. Active reconciliation by us requires the engagement of our heart for the sake of others. Like Christ, Dan Garland adds, a minister of the gospel reconciliation plunges into the midst of human tumult to bring harmony out of chaos, reconciliation out of estrangement, and love in the place of hate. Now, is that a tall order? Yeah, it's really tall. Does it kind of frighten us? Actually, it does. But God is the one who not only gives us the call, but he gives us the necessary equipment and empowerment, because it all flows from his effective investment in the plan. Remember, back to verse 18a, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. So God doesn't command us to do something without providing us the resources by which to do it. So this brings us to the question then, all right, we're ambassadors. What's an ambassador? Well, that's a pretty magnanimous term. It has a lot of magnitude to it as well. What's an ambassador? Well, in the ancient world, ambassadors had a lot of functions. Scholars tell us that in the ancient world, an ambassador was a representative and a spokesperson, typically men then. He didn't act on his own authority, but he's under the authority of a greater power, the commission of another sovereign who sent him from one place to the next. And so Paul says this is how he sees himself. This is how he sees us. We are Christ's spokespersons acting under the authority of Jesus. We are commissioned by Jesus, so we are proclaiming the message that's given to us by Jesus. We're not freelancing. We're not giving our own little opinions on the side. No, no, we just got a straightforward message. You got to be reconciled to God. And you can only be reconciled to God through Jesus. And Paul even implies that when he speaks the gospel, he's not only speaking as God's representative, but that the living Lord, he says, verse 20, is the idea of speaking through him, which is why the Corinthians in the world need to pay attention to him. Now, by the way, in the context of Paul's argument, his message to these recalcitrant Corinthians is clear. Because they're rejecting Paul and repudiating Paul and his ministry, Paul, who stands as God's ambassador among them, to reject Paul is to reject Christ's offer of reconciliation. You think of what Jesus said when he sent out his apostles on their little training missions. If you're not received and you're rejected, shake off the dust from your sandals. Because the idea is that they're not just being rejected as individuals, they are rejecting the gospel. But when you're reconciled to God, in the Corinthians case, it's to be reconciled to Paul as well. Next, in the ancient world, an ambassador wore visible signs indicating their status. So they had chains or pendants, insignias that brought to mind the nation from which they were sent, the sovereign that they served. So what sign is it that Paul wore, and what sign do we wear? Now, it doesn't mean we literally wear a cross. You can do that. It's not wearing the cross that matters. It's bearing the cross that matters. The cross-shaped life is your credential. That is to say, you endure whatever you have to endure in order to reveal the cross's reality and power in your life. That's why all through 2 Corinthians, this litany of the tale of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, because he's not just speaking about the cross, he's bearing it out in his life. So we proclaim Christ crucified in word and deed, which means we do not have diplomatic immunity from suffering. We take up our ambassadorial insignia, the cross, and we follow Jesus wherever he leads us. And wherever he leads us, as we follow Jesus, it points to Jesus. Third, in the ancient world, an ambassador was sent forth as an emissary of goodwill, wanting to establish a relationship of peace, make an alliance. Paul says, we are ministers of God's peace, sent to announce the day of salvation, that it has come, chapter 6, 1 through 2. This is the peace we declare. Fourth, in the ancient Roman world, anyway, an ambassador would go to Rome, offer tribute to the emperor, try to gain imperial favor, making pleas to the emperor for various things. Well, the all-powerful God does not wait for fractured, rebellious humanity to make appeals to him, but he graciously sends his ambassadors to make appeals to humanity. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's part of our plea to the world. Now, there are many parallels, additional parallels and contrasts between ancient ambassadors and what Paul says. The point to grasp is that this is a privilege and there's serious magnitude to this call. When you think about our modern world, just in terms of the ambassadors in the world, there are 170 ambassadors from other nations who currently represent their countries here in our country. There are 27 vacancies in these ambassadorial positions, meaning there are 27 nations right now who don't have representation here. And as for the U.S., we have 188 ambassadorial positions, and of those at the moment, there are still a vast number awaiting appointments. So we don't have representation. And in the ancient world, each ambassador, just like the modern world, is duly expressly charged to represent his or her nation's interests, not their own, but that of their nation, their sovereign, to whom they've sworn an oath of allegiance. To do so is right, to do otherwise is wrong and negligence and betrayal. But if there's no one to represent the interest, then there's a gap. So, thinking of our sovereign Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is there a gap in his ambassadorial representation in this world? I think the answer is actually no. Is there negligence? Probably. Todd Johnson, in his work on global Christianity, tells us that in terms of the global church landscape, there are 2.5 billion Christians of all stripes, so 33% of the world's population. There's an abundance of would-be ambassadors. Now, of those, evangelicals comprise 600 million people, 8% of the world's population. 6,700 unreached peoples out of a total of 16,600. So there's plenty of work to do. Now, anyway, you slice and dice the statistics, there's a lot of work. There's a whole lot of new creation, reconciling, good news of Christ's proclamation in word and deed to be done. But God is not without representation. His kingdom is not without representation. It might be at times his ambassadors lack a willingness and a perspective, but we exist for this purpose. Now, sometimes we get in our own way, complicating the task, right? Muddying the face of Jesus. Case in point, Christians are now found in nearly 45,000 denominations. That's staggering. And these range in size from millions of members to just a few hundred and are listed in each of the world's 234 countries. Sadly, the old joke applies, a man stranded on a desert island. When rescued, it's discovered he has three huts, right? One's his home, he's there all by himself on this island. One's his home, one's his church, and the third is his former church. This is not right. By 2025, it's predicted there'll be 55,000 denominations. Little wonder Peter Kuzmic says we need to wash the face of Jesus. We need to wipe away both the erroneous caricatures and the false doctrines, as well as the effects of our own sins and mistakes. Research reveals that as many as 86% of all Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists do not personally know a Christian. And that can only be viewed negatively in light of the strong biblical theme of incarnation that is at the heart of Christian ambassadorial witness. Christians should know and love their neighbors, both those who are literally our neighbors and in our communities and around the world. Because you know what? God is at work in surprising ways. 2 days ago, the New York Times had an article about 22 Christian refugees gathered in the basement of an apartment in Istanbul on a Sunday afternoon. And for the reporter who went, it was clear that this was no ordinary prayer meeting, he said. Several of them had Islamic names. There was Abdulrahman, more than a few Muhammads, and strangest of all, jokingly, they referred to their host, one of the two Muhammads, as an Irhabi, a terrorist. And this particular Mr. Muhammad, 25, has a cross on the wall and invites other equally recent and improbable converts to a weekly Bible study in his purple-walled living room. Just 4 years before, he says, he fought on the front lines of the Syrian civil war for the Nusra Front, an offshoot of Al-Qaeda. He was a jihadi who turned to Jesus, which is the title of the article. It's a transition that surprised everyone, not the least of all, himself. And he says, frankly, I would have slaughtered anyone who had suggested it. Not only have his beliefs changed, but his temperament has radically changed as well. Today, his wife, Haveen Rashid, confirms with a hint of understatement that he's much better to be around. Well, you should read about his conversion. It was his own cousin who was the ambassador for Christ, who spoke to him on the phone when his wife was desperately ill and he didn't know what to do. And the cousin in Canada begged, put the phone up to her ear, because he had a house church in Canada and they were praying for her at that moment. And she miraculously starts to recover. He was an ambassador in his own family, the most difficult ground of all, right? We want people here and wherever to hear real, thoughtful, cross-bearing Christians, not caricatures. We want them to hear the message that in Christ God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We want them to hear that his creation purposes are not just atomistic and microscopic just for one person in a sin issue, but for a whole world that groans, for a whole world that is waiting for its redemption. We want them to hear that Eden lost will be restored in a far more glorious manner. We want them to hear that the face of Jesus, which they once saw and is now sullied and even gone from so many, can be seen again and will be seen again. We want them to hear that they can be dwelled by the presence of the Holy Spirit and not be destroyed. We want people to know this, and as Christ's ambassadors, we represent the world's true King with the full nature of his eternal kingdom, both by our own message of reconciliation and peace, and by the new creation call with its life that we display. So, will we accept this call? Will we take up our role? In the next chapter, which is really the practical application of all this, Paul says to the Corinthians, he lays it down on the line. He says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Remember, behold, there we are again. And behold, today is the day of salvation. Do we grasp the honor of the call? Are we willing to accept the cross cost of it all? For in all this, we truly can have new creation confidence and conviction. Because all this is from God. Praise God. Let's pray. All this is from you, Lord, which is why it is so beautiful. All this is from you. Who we are, how we became who we are, what we're being changed into, and what we will receive one day in full. This is all from you. So help us as your ambassadors to accept the magnitude and the privilege of the call. And in our own way, as you use each of us according to our own personalities and our own gifts, to go forth to our world, whether it's raising up little toddlers in a home or interacting at the bus stop with our neighbors, feeding those who are hungry, stepping in on the last second to babysit, helping a coworker with a difficult project, whatever it might be, across the spectrum of our lives represented here, help us to not only do your work in the name of Jesus, but then give us courage to speak, to plead, to beg, to call men, women, and children, be reconciled to God through Christ. This is why we exist in some measure, no doubt, large measure. Help us to take up this cost and this cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.